Well, we come to the end of a beautiful section in the book of Romans. Chapter 8 is just a powerful chapter, and it is the culmination of basically what Paul has been saying since chapter 5. But it speaks to something that is very real for us today. And what I mean by that is this. There is nothing that seems to be stable in our world anymore. Now think about that for just a moment. Nothing seems to be stable in our world anymore. All around us, we're being reminded of the insecurities that we face. Whether it be in our health, we're not guaranteed good health all the days of our lives, are we? Our occupation, we may or may not have a job tomorrow or next week or next month. We really don't know. Or our financial situation. And what happens with that, or just the society itself, and what is happening in society. And for those of us here this morning that are Christians, even for us, there is no guarantee that we are going to be immune from temptation, adversity, tribulation in our lives. And so all of that being said, here's my question. Is there a promise? Is there any promise that God makes to us about all of these things? Is there any promise that He gives to us that gives us some sense of security in an insecure world? My answer to you on that is yes. There is. And what we're looking at today, the verses that were just read for us a moment ago by Eric, what Paul does is to share with us some assurances that not only give us comfort in the present world, but they give us hope for the world that is to come. And it's those things that I want us to focus on. Since chapter 5, Paul has been building to this point. This is actually, these last 12 verses in chapter 8 are kind of a climax of everything that he's been saying up to this point. Because what he has done is he began back in chapter 5 telling us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first 11 verses of that chapter dealt with that concept. And then picking up with verse 12 of chapter 5 and coming all the way through the end of chapter 6, what he's done is he's talked about our union with Christ and what that has done for us. And then beginning in chapter 7 and going through the end of it, he's talked about how we have freedom from the law. And now in chapter 8, coming up to where we're beginning today, he's spoken about life in the Spirit. And as we come to the end of this, he pulls it all together and he shares with us this plan and this purpose that God has for us. A plan that has existed since eternity past and a purpose that is carrying us through into eternity future. He takes us from His divine foreknowledge and shares with us what He's prepared for us. And if there's anything He wants us to hear in this message today, it is that nothing can separate us from the almighty love of God which He has for us in Christ Jesus. But as I said, it's a powerful message and I don't want to waste any time, so I'm going to move right on into what we find. Verse 28 is a passage that we've heard quoted and quoted over again in our lives, and it talks about all that we know. And I love the way Paul begins it. We know. Folks, that's good when somebody can say, we know this. You know this. Well, what is it, Paul? What do we know? We know. And the King James translates it, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, or that all things work together for good to those who are called, or to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The New American Standard looks at a different original text, or a Greek, and it takes it and it says, God causes all things to work together. And here's what this means. Several things, five things that Paul is saying in one verse. Number one is this, God is at work in your life. God is working in your life if you're a Christian here this morning. And this isn't new with what Paul says here in his letter to the Romans. We've already seen it in Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 13, where Paul makes a statement that it is God who is at work within us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. God is at work in our lives, and God is one who is untiring in His efforts. He is ceaselessly working in your life. But not only is He working in your life, He's working for something. He says He is working for your good, the good of His people. Everything that God does has as its ultimate goal your good, what God desires for you. What does He mean when He says He's working for your good? It's God's desire for you is your ultimate final salvation. And everything He is doing in your life is to move you to that point. That's the good that God desires in your life. And He does that in everything. Because He says there that God is working for good in all things, in everything. So if you go back to verse 17 of this chapter where Paul has talked about our sufferings, God is working in your sufferings. If you come forward and you look at verse 23 where He talks about our groanings, God is at work in our groanings. For what? Everything. Because His eternal plan is to take even the negative experiences in your life and to bring out of them that which is going to bring you to Him. So when we hear Paul saying, be thankful for everything, in everything give thanks, even for your sufferings, even for the difficulties in your life, because all of these things, while we may not completely understand them, God is working to bring out of them that which will draw us closer to Him. And when God is working for our good in all things, He says it is to those who love Him. There's the limitation. We can't just take this verse and apply it to anybody. We can't say, well, everybody out, God is working for you. He's working for your good. No, Paul limits it. You see, what Paul says is that it's for us who are Christians, for those who love Him. And since the good that God seeks to work out in our lives is our eternal salvation, is our final salvation, our eternal abode with Him in heaven above, then it is only makes sense that the ones He's working that out in are those who are His, those who love Him as Paul, or as Jesus said back in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's the beautiful thing. Those who love Him, those that He's working out good in their lives, are those who have been called according to His purpose. God has a saving purpose in our lives. He has a reason that He is diligently at work in our lives. And while we may not see that purpose and we may not understand it at all times, we need to know in our heart of hearts that all of these random events that seem to take place in our lives and that we wonder, why did this happen to me and why did that happen and what's going to happen in the future, that God is working in all of those events to bring us closer to Him. We know that. We know that God is at work and He is at work for good in everything that takes place in our lives. For those of us who love Him and are called according to His purpose, you know that. And what Paul is saying to us today is don't forget it. That when everything happens in your life and you don't understand it, know God is at work. And He's doing what He desires to bring about in your life, even out of the bad in your life, that which will bring you to Him ultimately. But then he takes a step and tells us something about what God has been doing and how this has been working out. He's talking about how God has acted. And in verse 29, he begins going back from the beginning, before creation. And he tells us that those whom He foreknew. God is a God that is all-knowing. Omniscient is the word. He has known since before time began what He was going to do. He has known you since before time began. And if the very hairs of your head are numbered, and God knows that, God knows everything there is to know about you. As David would write in Psalm 139, before there is a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it. And David talked about how such knowledge is too wonderful for me. But God knows, and He foreknew, and God knew that He would send His Son, and that His Son would die on the cross because He knew we would sin and we would need a Savior to be reconciled back to Him. So God knew that, and God made provision for that because He says, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And if you'll notice what He brings out here, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son so that He might become the firstborn among many brethren. God knew He was going to send His Son, and so He predestined. He planned before time ever took place that He would send His Savior in the world, and He planned to bring that Savior and allow that Savior to die on a cross at the hands of cruel men, to be buried, and then He would raise Him again so that those who would be baptized into Him, into His blood, would have that forgiveness of sins. And then He said His goal is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. We might become more like Christ. That's what He planned. That's what His desire is, that we should become more like His Son. And so He foreknew, He predestined, and He called. Those whom He predestined, He also called. How does He call us? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there in verse 13, that He calls us by His gospel. It is the message of what Jesus Christ has done. And as those of us in the adult class on Sunday morning have looked at and seen throughout the book of Acts, every place that the Word of God has been taught and there are conversions, we see that the message that is taught is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the death, the burial, the resurrection. And Jesus issued a call long before He ever left this earth. Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that call is an ongoing call today. God knew, foreknew. God planned, He predestined, and He's called us. And those who have responded to the call, those who have obeyed the call, those who have put Christ on in baptism, He says, He justified. What does that word mean, to justify? It means to be declared. It's a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. And what God does for you and for me is when we respond to that call and when we put Christ on, He says, you are now righteous. I have taken the righteousness of My Son and I have placed that righteousness on you so that now you are righteous because of Him. You're welcome in My sight. Which brings us to the last part of what He says there. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. That term glory is one that we see quite a bit throughout these last three chapters. It is the idea of God's glory. As a matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 3, He tells us that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, what is the glory of God? It is God's splendor. It is all that makes God who He is. And it is the manifestation of that splendor. But now, because of what we have done in Christ, here is what Paul says has happened for us. Back in chapter 5, verse 2, he says that we can now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We know that we are going to receive that glory. And then in chapter 8, there in verse 17, he says that if we share in the sufferings of Christ, we shall also share in His glory. And one day, as Paul would write in Philippians chapter 3, there in verse 21, one day, what a glorious day that will be. We'll be given new bodies. And as Paul says there, they will be like His glorious body. So now, here's what he says in these two verses. He tells us that God is at work in our lives to bring good out of everything that goes on in our lives because He has a purpose. And we love Him and He is calling us according to that purpose. And He is doing everything to move us in the direction of what He desires for us. He says, secondly, in verse 29, that He knew what He was going to do before time immemorial. He predestined. He planned it. He called us through His Word, And those who have responded, he has justified, and now he is glorifying us. So Paul asked a question. Actually, after this first question, he asked five questions, and it's these last five questions. I want you, if you hear nothing else, to hear what Paul is saying here. Paul's question is, how do we respond to this? How do you respond to a God that's done all of this from everything he said, beginning in chapter 5 to this point? A God that has made it possible so that there is no longer any separation between you and him because of what Christ Jesus has done for you. A God who has made it so that those of us who cannot keep the law, which is basically all of us, Christ has kept it himself. He has become the curse on the tree for our sins. What do we say to this? And he begins to ask some questions. Five to be exact. Back in verse 31, he says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? You notice he doesn't say who is against us, because if he were just to ask that question, his detractors could come back and say, well, Paul, you've got a lot of people against you. Christians have a lot of people against them, and that would be true, because there is that unbelieving generation, the unbelieving world that persecutes the church. And as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, we have many adversaries. We have not only that, we have sin that is an adversary dwelling within us, and that we're constantly battling that. Satan is an adversary who is working against us. As a matter of fact, Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he is our adversary. He is like a roaring lion seeking someone he may devour. Death, while it has been defeated, it has not been completely annihilated. It's still an adversary. We have many adversaries, but here is not, that's not the question. If God is for us, then who could possibly be against us? Is God for you? Yes. You see, God's not for everyone. As a matter of fact, you can go back to the Old Testament, you can read time and time again where God says about someone, I am against you. He said it about Assyria, about Babylon. He said it about the false shepherds that were misleading his people. He said it about Tyre and Sidon and Edom and Egypt and all of these other places. But for those of us who belong to God, for those of us who are Christians, God's statement to us is, I am for you. And if God is for you, who could possibly stand against you? You know what the answer to that is? No one. It's a rhetorical question. No one. If God is for you, no one. All the powers of hell may set themselves against you, but because God is for you, that doesn't matter, because God is on your side. Or maybe I should say you're on God's side. But then there's that second question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The point Paul's making is, listen, God has already given his son for you. And he puts it in two ways. He says he did not spare his own son, but then he comes back and says, but freely he delivered him over for us all. The point Paul is making is, God has already given for you his most precious gift, the greatest gift that could ever be given, and that is the gift of his son. And what Paul is saying is, listen, if God is willing to give you that, don't you think he's willing to give you all the other things that you need in order that you might live for him? Don't you think he would lavish on you any other gift that you might need to be faithful before him? In Ephesians chapter 1, in Paul's introduction there in verse 3, Paul writes this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as he puts it, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And in giving us his Son, because he's already given us everything else, the cross is his guarantee to you and to me, that anything else that is necessary to bring you to me, I'm making available. So, don't you think he'll give you what you need to serve him? Question 3, notice this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And he says, God is the one who justifies. Who will stand before God and charge you? Well, I can tell you one specifically, Satan himself. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He is the one that longs to stand in God's presence and say, well, you don't want that person. Let me tell you everything they've done. Let me tell you all about them. And no doubt we also have some human enemies here in this world that would love to accuse us and say things about us and point the accusing finger at us. But what God says through the Apostle Paul is, listen, who's going to bring a charge? You are my elect. You are God's chosen people. And because you are God's chosen people, the point that Paul is making is nobody can stand before God and accuse you because God has chosen you. None of these accusations can stand because God has chosen and He's justified you. He's declared you righteous. Fourth question, who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised and who is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. Who condemns us? That's Paul's question. Who is going to condemn us? Well, 1 John 3, there John writes in verse 20 and following that our heart sometimes condemns us. But there are others that would like to condemn us. Our critics will condemn us. Our enemies will condemn us. Even the demons of hell will condemn us. But Paul's point is this. God's not going to condemn you. Why? Because His Son died for you, was buried for you, and the Father raised Him and has seated Him at His own right hand. And now that Son who came to this earth, died for you, and was buried and was raised by the Father is interceding on your behalf. So all of the condemnation goes out the window because the Son is at the right hand of the Father and the Son is our heavenly advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. The Son is our high priest who is entered behind the veil and is there to intercede on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and following. So who will condemn us? The answer is no one. Because Jesus is there. Jesus is there pleading for us. But then there's that last question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us from the love that Christ has for us? And Paul begins to list these adversaries and these adversities that we will encounter. He talks about tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. And then he quotes from Psalm 44. And there in verse 22, what we find is a passage in which the Israelites are not being condemned. They're not suffering because they have forgotten the Lord or turned to their foreign gods. They're suffering for the Lord's sake because they were faithful to Him. Notice once again what he writes here. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter, or sheep to be slaughtered. Why are we suffering? We're suffering because we're faithful to You, Father. We're suffering because we're doing Your will and we're striving to honor You. And so Paul's question is, will any of these things separate you from the love of Christ? And he makes his point. Notice this. He says, in all these things, in our tribulation, in our distress, in our peril, in everything that we might think of, he says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I love the New American Standard. It says, we overwhelmingly conquer. And then he goes beyond that. And he says this that we find at the end of this chapter. I am convinced, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Do you see a running theme there? Do you hear what God is saying to you if you are a Christian this morning? He's saying, I have done everything to bring you to me, and I am continuing to work ceaselessly and untiringly to bring you to me. There is nothing in this world that is going to keep you from me. Nothing that's going to stop me from loving you. And all of these questions that Paul asks are not arbitrary questions. They're questions that are designed to make us think about who God is, the God that we believe in. And the God that we believe in is a God who is at work in our lives to bring about our final salvation. It is a God who began planning since before the world began to save us and to draw us back to Himself and to make possible our sharing with Him in all of His glory. It is a God who is for you and will give you everything you need to faithfully live for Him. It is a God who will not allow someone else to accuse you or to condemn you because you belong to Him and He sent His Son to die on your behalf. It is a God who will not allow anything to take away the love that He has for you. Except for one thing. You yourself. You yourself. I can't take away God's love for you. No one in this room can take away God's love for you. No one outside these doors can take away God's love for you. Nothing that will happen in your life will take away God's love for you. But you can do that by walking away from Him and rejecting Him and saying, I want no part of Him or I don't have time for you. You can take away everything God offers you. Why would you do that? Please tell me why. Why would you walk away from a God who loves you to that extent and has done everything in this world to save you and to bring you back to Him? Why would you possibly say, I don't have time for Him? This morning, Lynn has given us a song, an invitation song. To bring Christ our broken life so marred by sin. Why? Because He will create anew. He will make it whole again. Your empty, wasted years, He will restore. Your iniquities, He will remember them no more. But you are the one that can hold back. Please don't do that. If you need to respond this morning in obedient faith, confessing the name of Christ, being buried with Him in baptism, repenting of sin, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.